Well, if you would remain standing and if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, we'll be looking at just a few brief verses this evening, verses 27 through 30. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. This is God's Word, written for you and for me this evening. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Heavenly Father, we need your Spirit as we consider the words of your Son. These words from our good shepherd, from our elder brother, these words from our Savior and our King, will you give us your Spirit and would you apply them deep into our hearts, changing our lives more unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this evening we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been away for some time. We'll be slowly and surely working through Matthew in the evenings, but as you might have noticed occasionally, we'll take some breaks and go this direction and that direction, but we'll be working steadily through the Gospel of Matthew for some time. And we are in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, this central and arguably most famous a portion of Jesus' teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, in which Jesus is describing life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And in verses 1 through 11, those Beatitudes, Jesus paints a picture of a disciple. He paints a picture of a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ is poor in spirit, is one who mourns, is meek, is one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And there we see in a pronounced way the upside down ethic of the kingdom of God. That what the world says is to be valued, Jesus says just the opposite. The world says that it's the one who is powerful, it's the intelligent, it's the one who has status and wealth. That is the one who inherits an earthly kingdom. But Jesus says, no, the one who is poor in spirit, the one who mourns over our sin, the one who is meek and humble, who is a peacemaker and so on, that is the one who is a citizen, not of any kind of temporal earthly kingdom, but of an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom in heaven. And then in verses 17 through 20, Jesus, in one of the most pivotal passages in Matthew, and even in the whole New Testament, Jesus describes his relationship to the law. Jesus comes and turns things upside down. And so one of the most important questions that his hearers were firing at Jesus was, how do you relate to the law? Are you anti-law? Is Jesus anti-law? Is Jesus anti-Old Testament? Is Jesus anti-Moses? Is Jesus bringing a radically new ethic and new teaching? And of course, Jesus says very simply, no. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. He came to fill it full, to fill God's law Every strand and structure of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment, its fruition, is filled full in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fill it full of its divinely intended meaning and purpose. And then in verses 21 through 48, which is where we find ourselves this evening, Jesus illustrates what he has just taught. That he's not doing away with the Old Testament law, with the Old Testament ethic, with the moral law, Ten Commandments to summarize, but rather he is filling it full. And in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, we have the famous six antitheses, as it's called in the literature, as they say, which have the common pattern. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, six times over. And a few weeks ago, perhaps a few months ago now, as we looked at the first of these six antitheses, I gave a statement that I think might help frame how we approach these sections. And that statement is this. So what is Jesus doing in these six antitheses? Jesus is reestablishing the original intent. Jesus is reestablishing the original intent of God's law. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on and so forth. Now, a few weeks ago, we were looking at verses 21 through 26 and the theme of anger. I mentioned that Jesus was going to poke, that Jesus was going to prod. Anger is something we all struggle with, and Jesus gave us some very pointed statements about not murder and not falling into the sin of anger. But this evening, our good shepherd is going to do the very same thing. Jesus is a faithful shepherd. Jesus is the ultimate pastor, who loves his flock, who loves his church. And he's going to poke us and prod us again, not in the area of anger, but in the area of lust. So I want us to think of these verses, two big things, two big headings. The problem and the answer. I'm not going to get too complicated tonight. The problem, the answer, and then some concluding reflections. The problem, the answer, and some closing reflections. The first, the problem, verses 27 through 28. Now, whereas in verses 21 through 26, Jesus was dealing with the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And Jesus then expands and extends and reestablishes the full meaning of that commandment. You shall not murder. Here, in verses 27 through 30, Jesus is dealing with the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, those were the primary opponents in Jesus' teaching and in much of Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees had externalized the law. The Pharisees had relaxed the law. Look back at chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had in his sights, in that statement, front and center, the bullseye was the Pharisees. The Pharisees, those religious leaders, were relaxing, were lessening, were gutting, we might say, the law of its true intended purpose. Their view of the law was not too high. I think we often think the Pharisees, they were the moralists. They had this great high view of the law. In fact, their view of the law was too low. That God's law only extended to our actions, to what we did with our hands and with our feet, we might say. As if Jesus' commandments only concern our outward moral behavior. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has a scathing address against the Pharisees, and he refers to them as whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but rotting on the inside. The Pharisees would come to God's law, including the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they would think to themselves, I've got that box checked. I've got the seventh commandment box checked. I haven't committed the physical act of adultery with my hands and with my feet. Therefore, I'm a law keeper. I'm a pretty holy guy. Look at how wonderful I am. And of course, the preeminent example of Pharisaical externalism is the Pharisee in Jesus' parable from Luke 18, contrasted with the tax collector. Remember the tax collector? Couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He knew his own sin. He knew the darkness of his own heart. And he is the one, Jesus says, who went home justified. But the Pharisee, standing so everyone could see, look how beautiful and holy I am. I do all these great things. I fast twice a week. I give all that I have unto the Lord. Yet he was the one who was maybe clean on the outside, but dead and rotting on the inside. But here again, we're reminded that God's law, that God's word, goes beyond our actions. But it gets to our hearts. Dear friends, Jesus wants your hearts. As you sit here this evening, he wants your hearts. In fact, it seems that the Pharisees had conveniently forgotten about the 10th commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Which maps fairly clearly on to the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So let's consider Jesus' words for a few moments. Think first of David and Bathsheba. Remember the story. David's sin with Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba, might be the great example of a believer, I think we'd all agree, a strong believer, falling into the sin of adultery. But David's sin did not begin with the physical act of adultery. But David's sin began much sooner with his lustful gaze upon Bathsheba. As he lusted and as he gazed upon her with lustful intent, look back at verse 28 of chapter 5. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember what James teaches us in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. James teaches us that we are all lured away by our own desires. Our own desires that lure us and that tempt us away. And that desire gives birth to sin, and that sin gives birth to death. If you were to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and see the first few verses in the David and Bathsheba incident, you'll note a couple of verbs in verses 2 through 3. 2 Samuel 11 says that David saw Bathsheba, he sent, and he inquired. He saw, he sent, and he inquired. David's physical act of adultery began much sooner with his gazing and with his sending and with his inquiring. To put it very simply, David's physical act of sin began in his heart. Began in his heart. Sinful actions flow from sinful thoughts and desires. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 15, 19. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19. It is out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murder, and adultery. Adultery flows out of the heart. It doesn't just show up on a Monday morning. But it has weeks and perhaps even months and years of desire and enticement and a web of deceit lying behind it. And dear friends, this is where Jesus wants us to go. Again, Jesus wants our hearts. Just as Jesus equates anger to murder in the heart, so here he explicitly says that to look at a woman, to lust after women, rather, is to commit adultery in the heart. A couple balancing thoughts. These words apply not just to men lusting after women, but they equally apply to women lusting after men. Then a second thought is that Jesus doesn't have in view here what we might call a virtuous appreciation for beauty. We don't need to run that far. Beauty is a God-given category. Things in the Bible are referred to as beautiful. Beauty is a God-given reality, but oh, how quickly does the appreciative glance devolve into the lustful gaze. Now, we all know our own hearts. We know how quickly that is true for each one of us. Dear friends, as we gather tonight on a Lord's Day evening, in spring here in Beaver Creek, is this a sin struggle for you? It's a very basic, pointed question. But it's the question that Jesus, remember that Jesus is asking us tonight. Is the sin of lust a struggle for you? The illicit gaze, the lustful stare. As we sit here together as the family of God, is that a struggle in your own heart? May we have the conviction of Job. Recall Job's words in Job 31, verse 1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Proverbs 6:25, we read in the scripture reading just a few minutes ago. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Proverbs 4:23, listen closely. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance. How are you doing this evening in keeping your heart? How are you doing with guarding your heart? Now, we could be generic and abstract, but specifically, how are you doing with guarding and keeping your heart against the sin of lust, of adultery in your heart? How many a life, how many a family, how many a ministry? I hear and read about them all too often. How many a childhood has been destroyed because of the insidious sin of lust, the tangled web of lust, the chains they squeeze tighter and tighter and tighter. John Stott, in his commentary, says that deeds of shame are preceded by fantasies of shame. Now, it would be easy to keep railing on and droning on the dangers of lust. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. And let's get to the answer for a moment. Verses 29 and 30. So first, the problem is quite self-evident. But the answer, what did Jesus tell us to do in verses 29 and 30? Put simply, what Jesus says is that Jesus calls us, and again, I'm going to use a phrase from John Stott. He's known for his very witty turns of phrase. Jesus is calling us to a ruthless self-denial. A ruthless self-denial. Jesus is calling us to be ruthless with our sin. To a radical mortification. Now, the word radical, I think, is used way too often in Christian circles. We all got to be radical. But I think it actually applies here. I think it actually fits quite well. The word, the language, the metaphor that Jesus uses is, in fact, quite radical. To a radical mortification, not mutilation. We all understand that. Jesus isn't causing us to physically harm ourselves, but he's using a metaphor that speaks to radical mortification, to metaphorical amputation, to put it another way, to cutting off that which is sick and that which is diseased. Because look at what Jesus says. It is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Let me read that again. In fact, Jesus says it twice. When Jesus says something twice in two verses, we ought to listen. It is better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, I don't need to stand up here and scream and yell and jump up and down and put on a show so that we all will tune in. I think the weightiness of Jesus' words carry their own force. Jesus' words, just on their own, on the page, with no amplification, they carry their own force. It is better, Jesus says, to lose one of your members. And just think about the... Imagine in real life, living with a physical amputation, that affects your life. To lose an eye or an arm or a leg. Back in Houston, we had a dear neighbor who had lost his leg. And it affected everything that he did. Jesus says it's better to lose one member than to be whole, maybe for a time during her earthly life, and yet be thrown and cast into hell. Jesus' words, they carry their own weight. There's no room to compromise with sin, with any sin. But again, specifically, we're here together as the church tonight dealing with this sin, with the sin of lust. We have to go after it. We have to put it to death with all of our Spirit-given and Spirit-sustained might. And what might that look like? What might this look like in your own life? What might ruthless self-denial look like in your own life? What might it mean for your social media presence? For your online habits? Might it mean filters on your computer? Might it mean filters on your smartphone? Or getting rid of your smartphone? Might it mean certain locations and places we frequent to avoid? I'm not going to legislate or prescribe whatever that might mean, but what might it mean in your own heart in life? What would ruthless self-denial to put this particular sin to death? If it's a sin that you are doing daily battle with, what might that look like in your own life? Again, we read one selection from Proverbs chapter 6. We could have picked many more. Proverbs gives entire chapters over to this issue. And dear friends, may we use the armor of the Lord, even as we considered this morning. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, referenced the armor of the Lord. Of course, we think of Ephesians 6, that as we are in union with Christ, we have power. We have the strength to grow, as I prayed just a few minutes ago. We can grow in the Christian faith. In fact, it's expected that we grow in the Christian faith. Now, it looks different. We have struggles, and our growth looks like one of those graphs where you struggle sometimes, you go down, but the Lord wants us and has enabled us to grow in our Christian walk. May we wage war against this sin struggle. Think of Joseph. Joseph might be the great example of how we do this in Genesis 37. Remember the story of Joseph. Potiphar's wife, who undoubtedly was a very beautiful woman, approached Joseph not one time, but repeatedly. And Joseph ran. He fled. He ran the other way, even knowing that it might lead to his something not good happening. And of course, that's what happened. He was thrown in to prison. But we might paraphrase Jesus' words and say, it was better for Joseph to be thrown into prison than to be whole and to be cast into hell. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Flee from sexual immorality. There are two things in the New Testament that we are called to flee from: idolatry and sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But also, may we as believers, both men and women, consider how we can help one another. How we can help one another in our fight against this sin and our efforts to fight against this sin. Maybe it's the way we speak, the way we act, the way we dress. As we are a Christian family, may we encourage and pray for one another. May the way we act encourage and foster holiness with one another, with the church. Now, I said the very same words just a few weeks ago, quite similar, when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and following. You may remember that sermon, might have forgotten it, that's okay. If you remember, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then Paul zeroes in on sexual sin. And I mentioned there, as I will do briefly again tonight, we all know that we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. That what is a good gift from the Lord has been twisted and distorted. We live in the anything-goes culture. It's the slogan of the hour. And oh, how Satan loves that idea. And he uses such twisting and such distortions to attack the church and to attack Christians. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. May we resist the devil and he will flee. But James goes on, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is what we're doing tonight. As we gather each Lord's Day for worship, there's many ways to describe what we're doing. One of the ways to describe what we're doing is that we are drawing near to the Lord. As we gather on Lord's Day worship, we draw near to the Lord. He draws near to us. If you're here this evening and perhaps you feel in bondage as you sit here this evening, feel enslaved to this particular sin, there's no better place for you to be than right here. It's dangerous when we begin to absent ourselves. That's an understatement. It is eternally dangerous when we begin to absent ourselves from the meeting together of the people of God. Why? Because James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So first, the problem. Second, the solution. And then finally, some final reflections. Some final reflections on this critically important topic. Again, maybe you're here this evening and you feel enslaved to this sin. I want you to go and know the forgiveness that is found in Jesus. To know the forgiveness that is found in Jesus. I remember one of my old pastors used to saying that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine, but God is far more gracious than we could ever dare to hope. Remember the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It says that she was a woman of the city. I don't need to tell you what that likely meant. A woman of the city. And what happens? She comes to Jesus and lets down her hair, lets the fragrant oil flow upon him. And what's the million dollar verse from that passage? He who is forgiven much loves much. That sinful woman was loving much. But why was she loving much? Because she'd been forgiven much. This woman of the city. No doubt she had felt enslaved for many a years to this very same sin. She had been forgiven much. Those chains and those shackles had been broken, and she was overflowing with love to her forgiving Savior. A few practical thoughts that we can take with us as we seek to do battle against this sin. First, memorize Scripture. I encourage you to memorize God's Word. Why do I say that? Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word is powerful. As God's word resides in our hearts, it does something. It strengthens and it enables us to say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ-like virtue. I encourage you to pray. To take your struggles, to take your disappointments as you stumble and fall. To take them to the Lord. To take them to Jesus. Pray to Him and ask Him to strengthen you and to help you. Sing. One prominent Christian counselor has said, you cannot lust and sing at the same time. So let me encourage you to sing the beautiful words and the hymns or even the more contemporary songs, whatever might encourage you to sing God's word. But let me close with this, and this is the most important thing that I'm going to say. Thomas Chalmers was a famous, wonderful Scottish pastor of the 19th century. He wrote a famous sermon called The Explosive Power of a New Affection. Now, you don't need to remember that sermon title, but The Explosive Power of a New Affection. One of the things that Chalmers says is that we can't simply say no to sin and expect to grow. But as we say no to sin, which is simply what Paul says, putting to death our sin, that must and always be, and in fact, I would argue, is driven by putting on Christ. So to think of it another way, it's not simply that we empty our minds of thinking of bad stuff. Rather, we fill our minds with thinking of Christ. As if Jesus in His beauty, in His glory, in His majesty, who He is our Savior. And our Savior that says, let the little children come to Me. Yet who is upholding and holds the universe in His hands. How can we not think of that Savior? As we think of that Savior, it's as if Jesus is a magnificent stick of dynamite that blows all the sin out of your heart. That's what Chalmers is getting at. The explosive power of a new affection. It's why Paul doesn't just say, put off, put off, put off. Put to death, put to death, put to death. Then he says, put on, put on, put on. Put on Christ. Ultimately. So we have all these practical and helpful tips and things that we ought to put in our own lives. But at the end of the day, it is the power of Jesus that fills your heart and fills your mind and that captivates you with His beauty and His grace and His love and His mercy. That is the great solution to this sin, but also to any of our sin struggles. That explosive power of the new affection of Jesus, as Jesus resides in your heart and in mine. So as we leave this place this evening, may we remember that we have died and been raised with Christ. That's who you are, dear Christian. And thus may we set our minds on things above, by the power of the Spirit, not on things of this world. And may our eyes be fixed upwards on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, we all know that power of the affection of Christ, who loves us to such a degree that he would lay down his life for sinful wretches like you and like me. May that encourage you today, and may that encourage you this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for these words. For these are words of Jesus. Father, we often think of the comforting words of our Savior, that he is the bread of life, that he says, "Whoever thirsts, come to me." But Father, Jesus, and you love us too much to not poke us and prod us and to hit us where it hurts. For you know what is best for us as we seek to walk with you. And thus, Father, we ask that you would increase our faith, that you would fill us more with your Spirit, and that we would know that explosive power of Christ by his Spirit living and residing in our hearts. And may that be front and center this day, this week, and forevermore. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.